Before we look into the study tonight, dear Heavenly Father, you are a great and sovereign God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Son, sent into the world to become victorious and to be resurrected and ascend to be on high, to take captivity captive and to give gifted people to the church, which is his body, to build it up. Lord, help us to understand the importance of each of us in your body, and that we work together as interdependent on one another with Christ as our head. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we would remember those who are not able to be with us, the other important members of this body who can't usually even come to be with us. We lift them up to you in prayer, Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would comfort them, and that they would rely and trust in your word to make it through the difficult times of life. Lord, we also lift up to you now those who from our country have decided to lay down their lives for others, who are placed all over the world in military operations to protect our freedoms against the raising up of many terrorists, the new form of vigilant attack against freedom. And so we pray for them, Lord, wherever they might be, that you would watch over them, protect them, and make them experts at what they do, alert in every situation. And we thank you so much for establishing this body of local believers who are founded on the truth of God's Word. And by teaching it line by line, may we come to know you better as we build precept upon precept, being sanctified and conformed to your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening, we're going to return to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm sorry it's been a little bit intermittent because of my absence last week and at the end of the, November. But tonight we're going to look at the Christ's ascension to the high ground in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, if you recall, is the turning point in the book of Ephesians where he moves from doctrine into what that doctrine looks like when it's fleshed out in life. In other words, practice, practical application of the doctrine. This is signified by the first word in verse 4, therefore. And the therefore is there to refer back to everything that he's talked about in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of the doctrinal truth that I've just taught you, you ought to live the following way. And that'll be everything in chapters 4 through 6. Therefore, Paul begins immediately with an exhortation toward unity among believers. I therefore entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, the historical event behind this exhortation is found in chapter 2. It's very important to hang your hat in your application on some real historical event that takes place. Why should we walk in unity? Why should we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Because of chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is the picture of unity that we have with Jew and Gentile. There he said, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that is, before the cross of Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, that is, now that you've trusted Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Notice the unity. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. And so this is the benchmark for unity. This is the doctrinal truth that establishes the positional unity between Jews who believe in Christ and Gentiles who believe in Christ. In light of that, he exhorts us to bring this positional unity into our experience. Let's make it a reality, guys. Let's make unity among Jewish and Gentile believers a reality. It's one thing for it to be true. It's another thing for it to really actually have some practice and application to it. Therefore, the exhortation in verse 1 is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they were called. Now, calling refers to the end-time manifestation of God's before-time choice. Calling is when you receive the invitation to go to the party, which is to be with God forever. I might put it that way. And here Paul is exhorting you with a sense of great urgency to now walk consistently with the calling with which you've been called. And I used several play on words last week to describe this. You can use any of these to try to communicate the truth of Christian living, consistent Christian living. In other words, our conduct ought to be consistent with our calling. Our life ought to be consistent with our lip or profession. Our duty ought to line up with our doctrine. Our walk ought to equal our talk. And our works ought to be consistent with the words that we speak. So you can use these to clarify these truths to other believers that you come into contact with. Now, verse 2 gives three characteristics that should accompany our walk: humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility was the least desired trait in the ancient world. It was last of things to be desired in a person. But Paul places it first in Christianity. Humility is the number one thing. The archetype of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by taking to himself human flesh and being obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. Now we are to follow this model of humility by being obedient to God's commandments, no matter what the consequences. He had to go to a cross. What are you willing to do to follow the commandments of Christ? Obviously, if he hadn't followed the commandments of God, if he hadn't gone to the cross, if he hadn't been obedient, we would have no salvation. How important is it that we not stand back and say, well, I'll just not follow this commandment today because I want to get by and I want to have something better. I've got this over here and I don't want to sacrifice that. Well, again, you've got to be willing to follow them all the way as far as it goes in our country and not be afraid to do that. Second thing he mentions is gentleness. Once again, the archetype of gentleness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about this was that the event in the Bible that described what gentleness in the Greek language really refers to is John chapter 2, 13 to 16. And in that passage, you know what's happening? Jesus is clearing or cleansing his Father's house. And you say, how could that be the model of gentleness? Because gentleness in the Bible, the word proutes, really means to know exactly when to be angry and when not to be angry. Angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. That is gentleness. And Jesus drove everybody out of the temple. And just remember the one thing, though. When he came to the doves, what did he do? He stopped and he said, somebody take those away. See, he had self-control. He knew it was time to be angry. But in his anger, he didn't sin. Okay? And it's okay for Christians to be angry. You just be angry at the right time, okay? And don't sin when you get angry. So you want to have this kind of self-control and this kind of discernment to know when to be angry and when not to be. Third, Paul mentions patience, or what we might call long-suffering toward one another. The archetype of patience is God himself. God has put up with the human race and our sinfulness for thousands of years, ever since the flood. And he's putting off his judgment until the tribulation. Now, that's a lot of patience to put up with. So look on Sunday. We're going to look at some things about earthquakes in the Bible. You're going to see that God's been extremely patient with mankind in putting up with us for this long and delaying his judgment at the tribulation, which is an outpouring of his wrath. And so we ought to be patient with other believers. Some believers may really get on your nerves, but that doesn't matter. The Bible says you're supposed to put up with them anyway. Now, in light of these three characteristics, the manner in which we are to compose ourselves is given at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Number 1, we're supposed to show forbearance to one another in love. And number 2, we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To show forbearance means basically to endure one another. It's important that Paul adds, endure one another in love. See, if he didn't add in love, then we might be able to put up with someone or endure someone, but let anger and resentment build up between me and that person. But when he adds in love, all of a sudden, you can't do that anymore. And so you've got to endure one another in love. You've got to keep that relationship going, even though you've got differences. Number two, we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This means to make every effort to preserve the unity that's already been established. Christians are never called to create unity, but we are called to preserve the unity. Just think of a jar of preservatives. You don't want to make the... He's not asking you to make the jar of preservatives. He just wants you to preserve them. Okay? Just keep it sealed up and don't make a big mess. Now, in the bond of peace, in this verse, the bond is peace. When you look at the Greek grammar, so Christ is our peace, and all believers are chained to Christ, and so we're to keep the bond in peace or in Christ. In verses 4 to 6, he moves not away from the exhortation itself to unity and moves to the basis of unity. And here he uses the sevenfold use of one. The word one is used seven times in those last three verses there. The basis of unity is the triune God. Verse 4 talks about the Spirit. Verse 5 talks about the Son. And verse 6 talks about the Father. There is one Spirit. Let's start with the right one. One body. One body refers to the universal church. Everybody who's a believer in Christ has become a part of the universal church. There are no unbelievers in the universal church. This is something we all share. Number two, there's one Spirit. This, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit, whom we've all been baptized by. Third, there's one hope. The one hope is found in chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians, that all believers have, and that hope is that all would be united under Christ. All things would be united under Christ. All believers have this hope. One Lord, in verse 5, refers to the Son. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Lord refers to the Son. Fifth, there's one faith. That is, we all share a common belief in this same person, Jesus Christ. There's one baptism, and the baptism does not refer to water baptism or spirit baptism, but it refers to our baptism in Christ, which is our being identified with Him in His death and His resurrection. And finally, there's one God and Father, of course, refers to the Father. So these are the sevenfold use of one, and emphasizes the unity to a high degree. This is the basis of unity, is the triune God. So the focus of verses 1 through 6 was unity. Tonight, he's going to introduce diversity within that unity. Paul is going to develop the means of preserving the unity already established. Okay, you tell us you want us to preserve the unity. Make every effort to do this. How are we going to do that? Well, because there are differences among believers in the church. And they're going to be the way, that's basically the answer to preservation of unity, is that Christ gave spiritually gifted people to the church to help preserve or maintain unity. So in verses 1 to 6, he emphasized unity, verses 7 to 10, diversity, and then he'll return back to unity in verses 11 through 16 next week. Basically, God has united in one new man, believing Jews and Gentiles. But this does not mean that we always enjoy this unity experientially. There's often strife and discord between believers, different groups of believers. One to note today is the Messianic movement of Messianic congregations, which is groups of Christians that are Jewish who have kind of separated themselves from Gentile churches. Therefore, Paul desires that we make every effort to preserve the unity of our position by carrying this over into our experience. Paul wants this to be a living reality. And to do this, Christ did something for each of us. And this is where the diversity comes in. We're all unified in one man, but we each have a different measure of grace from Christ. So there's also diversity in the one new man. And this reflects the triune God, who is both one and three. In other words, He's unity and He's diversity at the same time. In verses 7 to 10, Paul is going to speak about this diversity, in particular, Christ donating grace, a gift of grace to each one of us. And then he'll show us in 11 through 16, the purpose of the gifts are not to create diversity, but to preserve the unity. If gifted persons do not function properly in the church, then discord and strife will result. And it's sad to say that much is the state of Christianity today. Now, verse 7 through 10, we'll read these verses that we're going to look at tonight. But to each one of us, grace was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is him also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In verse 7, Paul turns to talk about each one of us. He shifts. At the end of verse 6, who's he talking about? All. Who are the all? The all are the whole universal church, the unity of the whole church. But now he shifts to the individual. To each one of us, grace was given. This means that each one of you here tonight, if you're a believer in the person of Jesus Christ, have been given a gift of grace or unmerited favor. And God does not give each Christian the same measure of grace. Each Christian is given a different amount of grace by which to serve one another or minister to one another and thereby serve God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. We'll see that Paul was given a measure of God's grace. Chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So Paul was given a measure of God's grace. Now I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 12. Turn to the left. Verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12. The point here is that some individual believers are given more grace than others. There's differences here. For through the grace given to me, once again Paul mentions, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And guess what he follows up talking about after that? The use of this grace in ministering to others through spiritual gifts. Okay? Let's keep reading a little bit. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Notice the interdependency that we have upon one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Etc., etc. So there's no room for jealousy in this system. The point here is that some believers have been allotted more grace than others. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. And the measure of grace given to you as an individual is supposed to be used in like proportion to those you minister to, so that the church can be built up. If every believer has been given a measure of grace, then every believer is supposed to be doing ministry, not just those who are supposedly in leadership at churches. Because God sovereignly bestows a measure of grace by His decision, He decides how much grace a person gets, then there's no room for jealousy among Christians because it's His choice. He makes that call. So, while there is unity among believers, this does not mean there's uniformity. Unity does not equal uniformity. The unity he's talking about is harmony. Harmony among with one another. Unity can have diversity within it. This is important to understand. Unity can have diversity within it. I'll give you three examples. A football team. The best football teams function as a unit, but they're composed of diverse parts. Somebody plays quarterback, somebody plays linebacker, somebody plays tailback. These are different positions. They're all supposed to work together as a unit. When they work together as a unit, it functions. It reinforces the unity of that subset of people on the field, does it not? And you get the greatest effect. Another example would be the human body. You've got all sorts of different organs. The human body is one. There's a unit there that functions. But all those different parts, there's diverse parts. I mean, you've got kidneys, you've got liver, you've got heart, you've got brain, you've got all sorts of things. And these things are all different, but they work together toward a common goal of making this one organism operate properly. Whenever one of those gets out of balance, we have major problems, don't we? We all know that. Another example would be a vehicle, a car. It's got lots of different parts. Car is one thing. If you don't have the right parts, it's not going to run. So the same thing is true with the church. The church is an organism composed of diverse elements, but we're one in unity. And that's the way it's supposed to work, and that's the way it functions best when all the pieces are working properly. That means individuals. When we're ministering our gift, our grace, properly, then the church can function properly. So, we all minister together to a different degree and need one another's ministry in order to work properly. We all share the same life, and that life is in Jesus Christ. And so we need to minister together to preserve unity. What this does when we do this is it edifies the body, it builds up the church, and it promotes love and joy among believers. Grace ministries are not, first of all, for individual enjoyment. They are for the building up of the church, the equipping of the saints. They're not for you. They're for the church. Okay? Now, you get to enjoy it because you get to be a vessel, but they're not for you. They're for the church. Now, what we're going to find next week in verse 11 is that God is not giving necessarily, in this passage, He's not giving gifts to people. What He's doing is He's giving gifted people to the church. The gift is, in this passage, is to the church as a whole. And the individuals are the ones that are given. Okay? Gifted people. Now, the difference in the amount of grace given to an individual does not determine its value. God determines the amount of grace that's given to every individual. But the value is determined only by your use or misuse of the grace given to you. I'll show you this here, diagram. Let's say we have on one side, this is a chart giving the measure of grace given, which is determined by God. Let's say on this side over here on the left side, we've got Bob. And as you can see, Bob's got 50 units of grace given to him. And then you've got Chris over here, and Chris has 100 units of grace given to him. So obviously, this is describing what we have in the text here. That God's allotted a different amount of grace for different believers. Now let's say Chris is given a larger amount of grace, as he is here, to minister to others than Bob over here. Now, this is determined by God. There's nothing you can do about this. This is just the way it is. Okay? But the value of this grace given to each of these believers is measured in proportion to the individual's use of that grace that they've been given. If Chris does not minister the full proportion of the grace he's been given, then he will not be maybe as effective or valuable as Bob. Let's look at chart number 2 down here. Because the value of the grace given is determined by the believer. So down here, notice, Bob, because he's ministered his grace to others in the body to a greater degree than Chris, then his gift, even though it didn't even have as much to begin with, is actually more valuable. And that's because he's actually using his gift. He's doing something with it. He's using the grace. He's not misusing the grace. Whereas Chris over here, well, he panned out about 25 units of what he could have done. See, and so the one who has actually the more value given to his grace gift is Bob in this example. So there should be no jealousy. There shouldn't be any jealousy in this design, because basically it's up to the believer how he's going to use the grace given. Okay? And if you misuse it, you may have the become spiritually envious, like Cain did with Abel. Good example of spiritual envy there in 1 John 3. But nevertheless, that means you're just out of it, quite frankly. Now, verse 8. Therefore, it says, and this is a formula, therefore it says, used by Paul to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament. Whenever he uses the word therefore, we've got to ask what he's using it there for. And the reason is because he just got done talking about giving a measure of grace to each individual. And then Paul quotes Psalm 68, or he summarizes part of Psalm 68. Now, this is kind of problematic, because if you look up Psalm 68, verse 18, which is what your margin should say that Paul is quoting from, there are some significant differences, some very significant differences. In other words, he didn't just quote this directly out of Psalm 68. I'm going to put these up here for you. Now, in the Greek, there's actually six differences, and I'm not going to look at all those. I'm going to show you the two differences that are important. We'll put Psalm 68, 18, and Ephesians 4, 8 next to one another. There are two major differences here. The first one is that in Psalm 68, it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men." And the "you" is referring to God. Okay? So you've got a second person singular being used in Psalm 68. But when Paul puts this in Ephesians 4, all of a sudden we've got a third person. "He ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now that's a significant shift. Okay? Second difference is that in Psalm 68, God had received gifts from men. But here, Christ is giving gifts to men. One, God's receiving. The other one, Christ is giving. So he obviously didn't quote Psalm 68, 18 at all, exactly like it comes out of the Old Testament. The question is, why is he doing this? To compound the difficulties, Psalm 68 is technically and exegetically the most difficult psalm in the Bible. It is the most difficult passage in the Old Testament Hebrew to understand what he's talking about. And it's received a lot of different interpretations. So we have to ask why Paul is quoting Psalm 68 in such a loose fashion. There have been several answers. And just to cover my bases, I'll tell you what some of these answers are. Number one, many people have said what he's doing in Ephesians 4 is just clarifying or bringing out the meaning of Psalm 68, 18. But that doesn't work because Ephesians 4 changes the meaning. It means something totally different now. See, these words don't mean the same. One of them, he's receiving gifts. The other one, he's giving gifts. How could that explain what he meant in Psalm 68? That doesn't work. Secondly, some people say that he was relying on Jewish targums, which were interpretations, commentaries on the Old Testament. Some of these targums read more like Ephesians 4, verse 8. But Paul wouldn't do this because the Ephesians trusted Scripture, and the Jewish targums are not Scripture. Third, some say he used a document called the Syriac Peshitta. But the problem with this is the Syriac Peshitta was 4 or 5 centuries after Christ. So we don't know if the Syriac Peshitta was based on Psalm 68 or Ephesians 4, because these were both written hundreds of years before. Which document did the Syriac Peshitta base its interpretation on? Well, that doesn't work. Others say Paul used a rabbinic technique for interpreting the Old Testament called Midrash Pesher. But the Ephesian Gentiles are just like you. You don't know what the heck that is, do you? Okay. See, so he's probably not doing that either. Okay. I'm going to suggest that what Paul is doing here is he's not quoting one verse from Psalm 68. He is not quoting Psalm 68, 18. He's summarizing the whole psalm. He's summarizing the whole Psalm 68. Now, I'm going to give you an analogy so you can understand how this might happen. Because the words here obviously resemble Psalm 68, 18, don't they? They're fairly close, except for these two differences. By way of analogy, a news reporter may go and listen to a speaker speak for 30 minutes. And he listens to the speech, right? Let's say after that he wants to summarize what the speaker had to say. And so he takes 2 or 3 sentences and summarizes everything that the speaker said in those 2 or 3 sentences. What he got out of it. Okay? Now, someone may come along and say, "Well, you misquoted him. You misquoted the speaker. Because this sentence in your summary is not identical to one of his statements. It just happened to be really close to something the speaker actually did say." But the reporter could say, "No, I wasn't trying to quote him. I was simply summarizing everything. And my sentence happened to be very similar to one of his sentences that he said." So that's what Paul's doing, okay? He's not quoting this verse. He's summarizing the whole psalm. And his summary happens to be very similar to Psalm 68:18. Now, a study of Psalm 68 is going to teach this. God gives gifts. If you read that psalm, you're going to see numerous things that God gives to His people Israel throughout that psalm. Therefore, it appears that Paul is picking up this theme of God giving gifts to people from Psalm 68, and he's applying that to the church and Christ giving gifts to the church. Okay? So this is just one example of why it's so difficult to study some of these New Testament epistles. Because every time I get involved in studying the New Testament epistles, what do I find myself doing but going to the Old Testament one more time and spending hours there to figure out what this guy's doing. Okay? So, and if there's one thing, if there's one area of the Bible that most believers are weak on, it's the Old Testament. We spend so much time in the New Testament. But how can you understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament? The New Testament authors, they were trained in the whole Old Testament. They assume that you know the Old Testament cold. So how can we ever understand these epistles, which are like a whole bunch of information just crammed together? It's almost impossible without going back to the Old Testament. So now that we understand what Paul is doing, that he's summarizing Psalm 68 here in one verse that happens to be similar to Psalm 68:18, now we can analyze what he's saying in this. This is talking about God, who was out Mount Sinai and was giving the law to Moses. And Moses went down with the law, and then they were going to go up to High Zion. Okay? So there's this descent, and then there's this ascent. Okay? Back up to High Zion, from the mountain down and then into the Promised Land. Excuse me. To ascend Zion, God had to conquer some people called the Canaanites. Okay? And that's what this is talking about. When he conquered the Canaanites, this resulted in taking a lot of these people captive by Israel. Okay? Now, the word here for captives is consistently used through the Bible for military captives, those who are caught in war, which fits this context perfectly. And certainly, in the case of Psalm 68, God had victory over his enemies and took captive the Canaanite people. The second thing it says he did is he gave gifts to men. Now, in Psalm 68, as I said, it's the captives who gave him the gifts. See, you have received gifts among men. You received gifts from the Canaanites, in other words. The spoils of battle is what he received, and the tribute of those kings of that nation. But the question here is, how does this work on the other side? Because here it's opposite. Christ didn't receive gifts. He was giving gifts to us. Well, if God receives the spoils from war, which he did in Psalm 68, from his enemies, then it makes sense that since we are on Christ's side, he would give the spoils of his victory to us. And that's what's happening here. Christ is giving us the spoils of his victory. But the question here still is, who are the captives now? We know who God took captive. That's easy. He took captive the Canaanites. But who are the captives that Christ took? Who are the captives that Christ took captive? The captives are the enemies of Christ. Christ took some captives in his death. Three captives, namely. Satan, sin, and death. Satan, sin, and death were taken captive by Christ. Now he has power over those things. And as a result, he gives gifted people to the church. Gifted people, people who have believed in Christ, he gives them to the church to help build up the church. Paul's point in summarizing Psalm 68 is to show that Christ has the right to give gifts to the church because he is the ascended victor. And he can give whatever measure of a gift or grace that he wants to anybody because he sits in the high ground, as we'll see in a moment. These, that is Satan, sin, and death, have been defeated, and because we are redeemed, we have been freed from Satan, from sin, and from death. And therefore, we receive gifts from Jesus Christ, who is the victor. The gifts we'll find out next week are gifted people that God has given to the, Christ has given to the church to equip and build us up. So, we might summarize it like this. In the Old Testament, God defeated and plundered his enemies and often gave the spoils to his people Israel. I gave you several examples. In the New Testament, Christ defeated his enemies, Satan, sin, and death, and gives gifted people to the church as a result. Now, let's move on to verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, which is quoted in verse 8, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, he's saying, look, here's this Christ who has ascended. Now what does it mean except that he also had descended? If Christ ascended at some point in time, he's saying, then it's obvious that at some point in time before that, he had to descend. He had to come down with us before he got us in. And so that's the order, first descent, then ascent. This fits Psalm 68 because it was up on Mount Sinai, then they descended, then they went up to High Zion. In the same way, Christ descended at the incarnation, and then he ascended. Okay, so he's trying to draw these parallels between God, Mount Sinai, and the Canaanite people, and us, and Christ, or Christ coming down to earth and going back up. Now, the question here is, or the traditional interpretation here is that the descent refers to Christ at his incarnation. He came down into the world. They say that is the descent of God to the surface of the earth. And the ascent, of course, refers to his ascension. But this has a few problems. Particularly the next phrase at the end of verse 9. It says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That doesn't just sound like the surface of the earth to me. It sounds like more than just the surface, that somehow he went below the surface of the earth. And we've got to decide what that is, not looking at Scripture. Well, first, some people take this to mean that Christ went down to Hades to preach to the evil spirits in this region. Okay? We know that that is true, okay, from other passages of Scripture. But it can't be taught from this passage, because this cannot, it's improbable, if not impossible, that this would be a comparative genitive, and that would be required to teach that. That's the first problem with it. The second problem with that teaching is that there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that Christ ascended from Hades. He always ascends from earth, from the surface of the earth. Third, the place where Jesus was victorious over Satan, sin, and death was at the cross and the resurrection, not in Hades. Hades was where he announced his victory. Okay? But that's not where he ascended from, and it's not where he won the victory. It's simply where he announced the victory. So, we've got to still determine what the lower parts of the earth are. The second view that fits the context very well is that this lower parts of the earth refers to the grave. Turn over to Psalm 63, verse 9. We'll see here David, speaking of his enemies, uses almost the identical phrase in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Psalm 63, verse 9. David says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth." And there he's obviously not saying they're going to go to hell because they're trying to kill me. He's trying to say that they're going to die. They're going to be put in the grave. Okay? Now in the same way, that's what he's talking about over here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. That Christ descended into the grave. So let's look at the program of the descent and ascent of Christ in Ephesians 4:9. This does not exclude the idea that he did descend to earth. He did take his descent to earth at the birth of Christ. Then we have the life of Christ. I'll just show you the whole thing. The birth of Christ, where he first descended. Then we have the life of Christ, on which he walked on earth. Then we have the death of Christ, where he defeated his enemies. And he spent 3 days descended into the lower parts of the earth, that is, in the grave, for 3 days. And then he was raised, the resurrection of Christ. Then we had 37 more days when Christ was on earth. Okay? And then he ascended to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Now that's 33 plus 37 is how many days? 40 days. And then 10 more days, that's 50. And the word Pentecost means what? 50. So there you go. So, and then that is when the Spirit was given and therefore the gifts given in this context. Okay? So this is what he's talking about, the ascent and the descent. The descent is not all the way into Hades in this passage, but he's simply talking about he was lowered into the grave during the three-day period and then resurrected and then ascended from the earth. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at this ascension briefly and see what it looks like. See, he didn't ascend from Hades. He ascended from the surface of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Verse 3. To these, that's his apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then he tells them some stuff, and then let's go to verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now I want you to picture this in your mental imagination, because you can't. In other words, Christ is sitting there, standing there next to them, no strings attached, and he lifts up off the earth at a pace that's slow enough to where your eyes can follow him up into the sky. Okay? This is how he left the planet. A visible departure from earth. Now, the Bible says he's going to come back in the same way. We'll go on and see this. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. In other words, his return is going to be visible, and it's going to come out of a cloud. He went up into a cloud slowly. He will return down from a cloud. We learned that in Matthew 24:30, that he will return on the clouds on high. And he's going to come down to the earth, and every eye is going to see him and all that. Okay? Now, so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this descent into the grave and then the further on ascension. Let's look at verse 10. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens. Now why does he make this identification? The same one that descended, he's saying, is the same one that ascended. He's saying it's not a different person. The same person that came down is the same person that went up. In other words, somebody didn't get killed on the cross and get left in the grave forever. And some other person went up. This is the same person, he says. The same one who came down is the same one who went up. The same person, Jesus Christ. Okay? Both descended and ascended. Now, where did he ascend to? We get the location of his ascension. It says, far above all the heavens. But the word far above really doesn't express what the Greek author intended to communicate. Huper ano. Over, above. Over and above. Now, this word is used in Hebrews 9:5 when the author of Hebrews is talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant, you had cherubim on top of it. And their wings are spread out, facing one another, over the mercy seat, okay, on both sides. Now, it uses the same word to describe their wings over the mercy seat, okay? But guess what? The angels' wings aren't way, way up over the mercy seat, far above, okay? They're over and above. They're over it, and they're above the mercy seat. That's what he's trying to communicate here. So the way you want to think of where is Christ ascended to, you want to think of it more like an umbrella. Okay? That he's over and above something. In other words, he's seated in a position of rule over a dominion. He's not just way up there like on a pin stick somewhere. Okay? That's not how you want to think of it. That's what it makes it sound like. Far above. Oh, he's just way up there sitting on a pin stick. No, he has a dominion over which he rules. Okay? He sits in a place of authority. That's what he means by far above. But then he goes on to say, all the heavens. So there you can picture him as, yes, he is way up there. He is way up there also. It's also way up there. But the idea of huperano is over and above, not far above. So, but he is far, over, and above. Those would be the three ways to describe it. Far up there, over it, and above it. Now, what does he mean by all the heavens? Early on in the book of Ephesians, we looked at the heavens. We said that there were three heavens. Paul talks about the three heavens in one of the Corinthian epistles. In the Old Testament, it's called the Shamayim, Shamayim, the highest heavens. That's where God dwells. Well, that's where Christ has ascended to, the highest heaven. So, this is picturing Christ far above all the heavens. By stating this, he is stating something very important militarily. The ascension of Christ, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 first, is described quite vividly here in chapter 4 in a military type way. Since then, we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. Okay, so it pictures them as he lifted up off the earth, that he went through the first heaven, he went through the second heaven, he went through the third heaven, up to the highest heaven up here, okay? It's like he's passing through the angelic realms, who are those, particularly the demonic ones, that want to make chaos on earth. He's passing through them. What he's doing is Jesus Christ was taking the high ground. Now, the high ground militarily is extremely important. If you have the high ground, you have the position over your enemy that is very dangerous. It's much easier to fight from an elevated position and looking down on your enemy than from a ground level position trying to look up. From an elevated position, a warrior can swoop down quickly on his enemies and cause massive devastation. And at the ascension, Christ took the high ground for three express purposes that are applicable to all of us here today. Number one, turn to John 16:7. Oh, before we do that, let's look at verse 15 in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. And so this one, who was down here on earth with us, underwent the same kind of temptations that you and I undergo. So you can't ever say it's easier for Jesus. It wasn't easier for Jesus. It was harder for Jesus. Because he had the worst of all temptations that anybody could ever handle. Okay? He had the worst temptations, and yet he never gave in to any of the temptations. Okay? So he knows what it's like for you when you're tempted. He knows exactly what it's like. He knows more than what you know about it. Okay? Because he had to go through it, and he had to conquer it the same way you have to conquer it. And that's by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you get wiped out. Satan wins that game. Next game. Let's turn over now to John 16:17. This is the first reason he ascended on high, to take the high ground. In the upper room discourse here, John speaking only to his apostles, the 11 that were left, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, it's better for Christ to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father than it is for him to be on earth at this point in history. Because he had to go to heaven to send the Holy Spirit. And if he hadn't gone to heaven, if he hadn't ascended up there, he didn't have the authority to. Once he was sitting on the throne next to the Father at the right hand means he had the authority to do this. And unless he'd done that, then the church never could have started. The church never could have got off the ground on the day of Pentecost. So that's the number one reason he had to ascend, take the high ground. Second, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. He wanted to be your intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now he's talking about the former priest here, the Old Testament Levitical priest. He says, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, that is, he's an eternal person, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That's eternal security of the believer. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you. And if he wasn't doing that, you couldn't be eternally secure. That is why you're one of the reasons, one of the 1,000 reasons that you're eternally secure and there's no loss of salvation in Christianity. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There we have it again. He's got to be exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In other words, the high priest, the one who was baptized by John, as we've been studying in the book of John, and ordained into his priestly ministry, became himself the sacrifice. The priest, the high priest, sacrificed himself. Okay? And he'll forever be your intercessor as well. Now, the day he began his ministry as an intercessor for you in heaven was on the day of Pentecost. And this is going to continue until the middle of the tribulation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. He's going to remain your intercessor until the middle of the tribulation. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is the most symbolic chapter in the Bible. And yet, every symbol is explained for us in the Bible. So that just goes to show you that literal interpretation isn't a bunch of hoo-ha. The Bible explains and defines what it means. You don't have to go out on a limb to try to figure it out. The Bible will tell you what it means. This is the most symbolic chapter in the Bible. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Who's the woman? Well, the woman, if you study, is Israel. So Israel fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might, and that place is Bozrah, by the way, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this is talking about the second half of the tribulation. Israel is going to go to a place called Bozrah, and that's where they're going to camp out to be safe from the Antichrist and his army. Okay? They're going to be nourished there. Notice that. She might be nourished for 1,260 days. In other words, God's going to supernaturally provide for them to live, to have food, to have clothing. Okay, just like he did in the Exodus event. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Notice, here the Bible interprets itself. It tells us who the great dragon was. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. In other words, he's thrown down now. Where is he thrown down from? He can't get to that high ground anymore. He can't go in there and accuse you of anything anymore. He's thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. In other words, he has the low ground now. And Christ has the high ground alone. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. See, every time you do something wrong, Satan's up there going, hey, look at him. Why'd you let him off and you won't let me off? What about me? I sin too, but aren't you going to let me off, God? Oh, well, unfortunately, no. But at this point in the middle of the tribulation, Satan's going to be cast down. He can no longer get to the high ground. He can no longer go there and accuse you or the saints on earth at that time of anything. He'll be cast down to the earth. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. In other words, follow the commandments of God, like I've been telling you. See, they're going to do it in the tribulation, and they're going to have it really bad. The pressure to break the commands and try to make it easy for yourself is going to be great in the tribulation. These people are going to say, no, I don't care what it is, You put me through it. I'm going to do what God says. I don't fear men. I fear God. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, I'm sorry, verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, once again down to the earth, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Christ. See, he hates Israel. Satan hates Israel because the Messiah came from Israel. And if I can't get to the Messiah who's up there on the high ground, I'm going to destroy his people who are down here with me on earth. See, that's Satan's plan. So that's the second reason that he was ascended to the high ground. The third purpose of his ascension is given in Revelation chapter 19. The third is to descend rapidly or swiftly and suddenly to destroy his enemies. I meant to be putting these up. To descend suddenly and swiftly to destroy his enemies. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and that's a cherub, an angel. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. It's obviously Jesus Christ himself. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, or crowns. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which will include you and I, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled, to make war against him who sat upon the horse. But remember, they only have the low ground. And against his army, that includes us. Verse 20, we have the victory as he swoops down from his high place. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, that is, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, that is, the Word of God. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you can see here that there are three reasons that Christ took the high ground. Number one, so he could send the Holy Spirit to start the church, to give gifts to men. Number two, so that he would be our intercessor. And number three, so that he could swoop down upon his enemies at the end of the tribulation and establish his kingdom. Now, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll close right here, he says that the reason he's ascended in this context is to fill all things. That he might fill all things. So in this context, his ascension has to do with the first of those that I mentioned, the sending of the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to give a measure of grace to each individual as Christ determined. We all have the same Spirit, the Bible tells us, but there are a variety of effects of the Spirit through us. And that is all based, of course, on the measure of grace given to you as an individual. This conclusion fits well with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, which said that God fills Christ and Christ fills the church. What was happening was God was filling Christ with his moral excellence and power, and Christ was filling the church with that moral excellence and power. Here, it's Christ who's filling the church with gifted persons, as he will. He's sending gifted persons to the church to build up the church, to equip the church. And the only reason he can do that is because he's taken the high ground. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your so great plan of salvation and all the intricate details that you have planned for us. And the sending of the Holy Spirit, establishing your high position of military command over the universe, that we might await the day when we are resurrected at the rapture, spend the tribulation with you in heaven, and return on white cherubs to watch you do all the fighting, to take care of the enemies that have so long blasphemed against your name and the one who gives them life and breath in all things. Because of that, because of your long patience, the wrath will be great. Our prayer, Lord, here is tonight is that those who have not trusted you as their Savior will trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in his name we pray. Amen.